Here the last time, 2 weeks ago, when Mom was teaching, though I did listen to it online. And, you know, I just wanted to mention that I was falsely accused. Something about a PowerPoint not being quite what it was supposed to be. And, you know, there were two people whose fault it could have been. You know, the person who put the verses in order and then sent it to the person who was supposed to put the PowerPoint together. I mean, I was the person who was supposed to put the PowerPoint together, and let's just say it wasn't my fault. So I won't say whose fault it was, but it wasn't mine. You know, ladies, when I say the word home, what comes to your mind? There are a lot of different visuals of places and people and memories that come to our minds when we think of home. If we're talking about a place, this is the place that comes to my mind. This is home, even though this house doesn't exist anymore. What immediately comes to my mind is Blink Bonnie Farm. That's the place where I grew up. It's the place where my mom still lives, different house, same place. And I was actually the fourth generation to grow up on this farm. And Mom's still there, and it just, even though I'm married and have my kids, we've lived in several different places since we've been married, and that's kind of the way our culture goes now. You know, I don't know that anybody has that home place. I'm pretty sure, like, Mom has lived here, except for college and just a few months after being married to Dad, she's lived here her entire life. I doubt that anybody in this room can compete with that, because it just doesn't exist much anymore, and that's okay. But home just brings a lot of thoughts to mind, and I hope that they're good thoughts, but they're not always. For some people, you say home, and it's not so nice. And that was never God's intention. Home should be a good place. But ladies, I just want to encourage you that even if you've never had a good version of home in this life, there is one waiting for you. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior, there is one waiting for you. In Hebrews 13, we read, "For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come." And today we are going to learn about that city that is to come. And it is a place, it is a home that will be beyond our wildest dreams. God, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that it gives us. Thank you for the truth that we find in its pages. And thank you that heaven is waiting for us. We live in a broken world. And even those of us who have good memories and thoughts of home, there are still problems in our homes. None of our homes are perfect, but there is a perfect one waiting for us. We thank you that you are preparing it even now for us, for those who would put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross, that he rose from the dead to pay our debt of sin. God, just pray that you would bless our time this morning. In your name, amen. Well, as we were sharing around our tables about what we're looking forward to this summer, the first word that came to my mouth was England. Me and my family are going to England. Because my husband's from England, in case you don't know, and because of COVID, we are long overdue to see that side of the family. So we're going to England. I've been there several times. I actually lived there for a year before I even knew my husband. So I'm pretty familiar, maybe more than most, with England. And I've had a few people recently that I know who are also going to England this summer ask me advice about how do you exchange money, how do you use the public transportation system, you know, what's good stuff to pack, what's the weather like? Because when we're preparing to travel, especially when we're going somewhere foreign, somewhere that we have never been before, we like to know a little bit what to expect. And in the same way, believers should be curious about heaven, because we're going there, and it's not just some quick trip. We're going to stay there for forever. And it's only natural to wonder what this eternal home will be like. And knowing our anticipation, God has provided a description for us in several places in his word, but especially here in Revelation, he's provided a description of heaven, and it's in his word. Ladies, do not get your ideas and descriptions of heaven from these silly books about people who say they died and went there. No, they didn't. It's garbage. Do not base your theology, your thoughts of heaven, your beliefs on that. If God wanted to reveal that information to us, he would have done so in his word. When we read those, here we go, I just got on my soapbox. When we read these books about people who went to heaven and this is what it's like and we just buy it all and we believe it all, what we're basically saying is God's word is insufficient. Because he didn't give us as much information as we need to have about heaven, so we better rely on some other sources. No, we don't. What we know about heaven is in his word. Now, granted, only a few select details are given, but what we are given is so staggering, it is so mind-blowing, it is so overwhelming that we can't even wrap our minds around the few details that we do have. So there's no way, I mean, and I'm sure that words would be inadequate anyway, but there's no way God could give us a full description of heaven because we'd never get it anyway. But we can relish what we do have. So we are starting today in Revelation chapter 21. Starting at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. So just for our timeline that we've been using all year, Mom last time talked about the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. When that 1,000 years is over, she talked about the great white throne judgment, which is a judgment for those who did not believe, and they are thrown forever into the lake of fire. So sin is gone. It has all been eradicated now. And that leads us into the new heaven and the new earth and what we call the eternal state. So this is what we're talking about today, the new heaven, the new earth, and the eternal state. This new heaven and new earth, this phrase is seen first, it's kind of derived from the book of Isaiah. He uses it a couple times. One place where he uses it is Isaiah 65:17. It says, "For behold," God is saying, "I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." This is the point that Isaiah is talking about. The former things, the sin, the evil, the wickedness, it's gone. It's not even going to come to mind anymore. Because everything is new. This heaven and earth aren't new simply because they just follow after the old creation. This is brand spanking new. This has never been seen before because it has never existed before. Brand new. The old creation is totally demolished. This is not a renovation. This is not even a complete gut job. That's what the millennial kingdom was. Because in the millennial kingdom, Jesus rules and reigns on the earth, but he cleanses it. There's still human flesh people. There's still some sin, but he cleanses it. He renovates the earth. This is not renovation. Brand new. There's nothing left of the first creation, which begs the question, what happened to the old universe? And I know that you touched on this a bit at their last lesson with Mom. You know, I teach the Awana kids 3rd through 5th grade every Wednesday, and we have this certain part of the lesson in the curriculum where we talk about the book of Revelation, and I say, who wants to know how the world will end? Because I know, I can tell you, it's not because I'm a prophet, but God told us. And so I use these slides just to kind of do something fun, and I say, okay, guys, it is not going to be a pandemic, okay? It's not going to end because of pandemic. It won't be because a meteorite hits the earth and eradicates all life. It's not going to happen. It's not going to be nuclear war. That is not how life will end. It will not be an alien invasion. It won't happen. Nope. Ain't going to happen. It's not going to be that artificial intelligence becomes so intelligent that they wipe out all humans and robots take over the earth. And when I said this one, there was this sweet little girl in the front row who went, oh, thank goodness. I was like, honey, did you think that was going to happen? And she's like, well, I kind of thought maybe it might. I'm like, It's not going to happen. It's okay. I mean, I still don't like those listening devices in my bedroom, I can tell you that, but it's not going to happen. I'm telling the kids, I'm like, you know, the world will end because of global warming. Oh, that didn't show up right. Because of global warming. And they're all like, no, it's not. That's not true. No. I'm like, yeah, it is, but not the kind of global warming that maybe you're thinking of. 2 Peter tells us, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The old creation will burn. It will melt. And I don't know exactly how this is going to happen. Mom alluded to it last time too. You know, it's just interesting to think about how an atom, the nucleus of an atom, is made up of protons and neutrons, which neutrons are neutral. Protons are positively charged particles. And everywhere else in the natural world, what do like charges do? They repel. If they're negative, they repel. If they're both positive, they repel. They don't join together. And there's no scientist on the planet who can explain why the nucleus of atoms hold together. Because they shouldn't. They're all positively charged particles that should fly apart. God holds them together. The Bible says Jesus holds all things together. And when the universe is going to burn, will he simply just let go of the atom and we will have atomic explosions like we cannot even begin to fathom? Maybe. But the old creation will be completely gone. We also read in verse 1 this interesting little detail that this new earth won't have a sea. And I'll admit, the carnal part of me, as I'm reading some of the descriptions of heaven, I'm thinking, I don't know if I'm going to like that. Which I shouldn't think that, because it's going to be wonderful and perfect and beautiful. But I kind of like the ocean. I like whales and dolphins and all that fun stuff. I don't know why there's no sea. And I'm sure whatever it is like, obviously it will be wonderful. And I'm not going to complain that there's no sea. But it's interesting that there is no sea. You know, this is just going to be so radically different, because 75% of our globe right now is covered with water. And the life on our planet is completely dependent and totally based on water. It is absolutely essential for our survival. The Earth, as far as we know, is the only place in the universe with adequate water to sustain life. Our blood is 90% water. Our flesh is 65% water. But we will have glorified bodies that are drastically different. I mean, Jesus showed with his glorified body, he walks through walls. I mean, it's just going to be so different. This new heaven and this new earth will be based, I think, on completely different principles and laws of nature. There will be things maybe floating in the sky. And like, how does that happen? Where's gravity? Maybe we don't have gravity. I don't know. It's almost going to be like this sci-fi fantasy world where we can't even, these wonders that would be physically impossible in the first creation will exist in the new one. It just, I don't know, I hope it makes you smile. I just think, we can't even begin to think how beautiful this will be. How different it will be. Verse 2 says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So here we are introduced to the New Jerusalem, which will quickly become the main focus of this chapter. We will see that in just a bit that the New Jerusalem is described in far more detail than any other aspect of the eternal state. So we know more about Jerusalem than we know about the new heaven or the new earth. And we see that Scripture once again uses the imagery of a bride being made ready for her husband. As of right now, in our point in history, the church is the bride. And the believers who have lived during the church age, we are described as the bride of Christ. But it would seem that now this concept has been expanded to include not just the church, but to include the redeemed of all ages, because all the redeemed will dwell in the city of God. So it's now been expanded for those who come, who have trusted in Jesus and have been saved from all ages, Old Testament, church age, tribulation, millennial kingdom, all who will live in this new Jerusalem and are called the bride of Christ. We will get back to the new Jerusalem in just a bit. But we see a pronouncement made in verses 3 and 4, and I think these must be some of my favorite words in all the Bible. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Ladies, the supreme glory and joy of heaven will not be its magnificent splendor. It will not be the absence of sin and sorrow. It will not even be our loved ones who are there with us because they put their faith in Jesus. Now, all of those things and more will certainly contribute to our joy. But the ultimate glory and joy of heaven is that God will be there and he will be with us. Let that sink in. Such simple words, but God will be with us. Tabernacle means a tent or a dwelling place. This loud voice is saying that God will pitch his tent with his people. And this truth is so staggering that this heavenly voice repeats it several different ways. The tabernacle of God is among men. He shall be with his people. They will be his people. He will be among them. You know, the tabernacle existed in the Old Testament. The Jewish people had their tent, their tabernacle in the wilderness where they would go to worship God. Since then, there have been two temples in Jerusalem. The first one was Solomon's temple. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. The second became known as Herod's temple. It was destroyed by the Romans. There will be a third temple in Jerusalem. It will come about during the tribulation, if not before then. We also know that there will be a temple in the millennial kingdom when Jesus rules and reigns on our earth. But now we get to the eternal state, the New Jerusalem. There will be no temple. We don't need it. We don't need it anymore. The presence of the Trinity will permeate heaven, and the glory of God will no longer be confined to one place of manifestation. God will no longer be far off. He will no longer be distant. He will no longer be transcendent. He will be with his people in a way that he was in the Garden of Eden, where he showed up and he walked with Adam and Eve. He will no longer be shrouded by cloud or pillar of fire. He will no longer use prophets as his mouthpiece. He will no longer be hidden away in the Holy of Holies by a thick veil. He will no longer be limited to the human form that Jesus was in when he was on earth. We will no longer have to worry about being struck down dead simply for catching a glimpse of God's glory. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, that no one has ever seen or can see God because he dwells in unapproachable light. But Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." How can that be? Because they have been made pure. All people in the eternal state, they have received their glorified bodies. They have been fully cleansed of their sin nature. There will be nothing to separate us. There will be nothing to be ashamed of. There will be nothing to be in the way of our perfect relationship with God. And he will be fully and completely with us. Then God himself speaks in verse 5. And just try to imagine this awesome voice reverberating throughout the universe as he speaks these words. "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Again, we know this is not a renovation. God himself says, "I am making all things new." This new heaven and this new earth, it will last forever. There will be no decay, no decline, no wearing out. And God says, "It is done," which is kind of reminiscent of Jesus' words on the cross a little bit. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it marked the completion of the work of redemption. And these words here, "It is done," will mark the end of redemptive history. God started history, and he will end it according to his sovereign plan. And he uses two descriptive phrases to reveal who will live in this glorious new heaven and earth. First, he says, it's the one who thirsts. He says that in verse 6, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." Water in the Bible often symbolizes eternal life. And those who thirst for salvation, those who thirst for God's righteousness, are the ones who will receive it. Because God will give it to them without cost. Because Jesus paid the price so that we don't have to. The ones who thirst will be there. Second, it says, "To the one who overcomes, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Ladies, let's just be clear on this point. Jesus has overcome the world, not us. In John 16:33, it says, "In the world you will have tribulation." This is Jesus speaking. "But I have overcome the world." And the one who overcomes is simply the one who puts their faith and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Because we see in 1 John 5, verse 4, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world." This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. You know, I think our society, maybe Christian culture, has latched on a little bit to that overcomer word, and it kind of drives me nuts. But, "You're an overcomer." You know that song? Like, and I'm not saying that song is bad, you know, but we seem to give the impression, like, "You go, girl. You got this. Like, you don't know if you got problems in your life. It's okay. You're going to overcome it. That is not what an overcomer is. An overcomer is simply the one who puts their faith and trust in Jesus. When this says that he who overcomes is in heaven, it is not by human effort. It is not by any merit or good that you have done. It is because you put your faith and trust in Jesus alone. That is the one who overcomes. He's overcome the world because Jesus overcame it for us. But then we go on to verse 8. God is still speaking, and it really is the only verse in this chapter that kind of disrupts our euphoria a little bit. Actually, quite a bit. But it is there because it serves as a necessary and solemn warning. God says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral people and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Ladies, this list doesn't mean that anyone who has ever committed any of those things is doomed to the lake of fire. If that were true, we would all be doomed. Pretty sure we've all at least told a lie. Liars made the list. So that is not what this is saying. But rather, this is saying that people whose lives were characterized by these things, they were characterized by unbelief, by immorality, by being murderers, idolaters, liars. This is how they lived. They lived life their way. They didn't care what God thought. And because of that, they have shown, they have given evidence that they never truly put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that is quite the stark contrast to the eternal bliss of the new heaven and the new earth. The fact that the wicked will suffer eternal torment in hell. You know, my husband's grandmother, who lived over in England, she was pretty anti-Bible, anti-Jesus, had her own set way of what she wanted to believe, and didn't appreciate too much if we tried to bring up that conversation with her. And my boys one day were making Valentine's cards. You try to always make them for Grandma, and they're making them for Great-Grandma. And Jude, he was pretty little, he was probably about 5 or 6, but he comes up to me and he says, "Mom, what's that verse that talks about how all bad people, like liars and all those kind of people, are going to burn in hell forever?" And I was like, "Well, why do you want that verse?" It's like, "Well, I thought I should write it on Granny's card." I was like, "Okay, sweetie, let's maybe find a different verse." And I knew she wouldn't even appreciate a verse on there at all. Like, she would probably think we manipulated him into putting it on there, but it was totally his idea. And so we found one that, you know, was about more about God's love, but still how you need to trust Jesus as your Savior, you know. But I appreciated his heart. He wanted to warn Granny. He wanted her to know. And she died not accepting that truth. The Bible makes it clear what will happen. It makes it clear that what we choose to do with Jesus in this life will determine our eternal destination in the next. Now we get to this marvelous, amazing description of the New Jerusalem, starting at verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke to me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is a lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying, ever shall come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit in its month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There was no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. This city, there's no way we'll do it justice. John himself, he saw it. He couldn't do it justice. He's struggling for words to describe what this is like. Now, it is a city. I know a lot of us here are farm girls, or maybe we at least call ourselves small town girls. So if you don't like cities, I think you'll like this one. So it's okay. Don't think New York. Ugh. Thank goodness, no. There will be no place like this, though, on the new earth. And its most distinguishing characteristic is that the glory of God is in it. God's glory will radiate with so much brilliance that verse 23 points out that there will no longer be the sun or any other light source. We read in Isaiah, he talks about this too, Isaiah chapter 60, he says, "The sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." It says that the city's appearance is like jasper, clear as crystal. And just so you know, if you Google jasper, this is what you'll find. This is what we would call a jasper stone. Don't have that in your head when you're thinking the New Jerusalem. Because in the Greek, this word that they said jasper really describes a translucent stone. So when you see jasper in this passage, it's really better to think of it as a diamond. Because it is translucent, clear as crystal, unblemished. Ladies, who here likes sparkly things? Yeah, Hallie, you are in for a treat, girlfriend! God has a city you are going to love. We will all love it. Ladies, this is going to be bling like we've never seen this city. You know, maybe if you've gotten engaged or received a diamond for some reason. I remember when I first got engaged And, you know, relatively speaking, my diamond is, it's very good clarity and quality, but it's fairly small compared to a lot. That's okay. But I just remember I couldn't stop looking at it. You know, you keep moving it around and it keeps catching the light and you see the little prisms it throws off and it's just the prettiest thing you've ever seen. And I couldn't stop looking at it. Our tiny little diamonds can be beautiful, but this city is going to be like one gigantic diamond. Beautiful, flawless, bending and reflecting and refracting the brilliant and blazing and dazzling glory of God throughout the recreated universe. Human language is woefully inadequate to sufficiently describe the indescribable opulence of our eternal home. We read that it's accessed by 12 gates, guarded by 12 angels with the names of the 12 tribes. That is to commemorate for all eternity God's covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. We see that those gates are arranged symmetrically. And that is very reminiscent to how the 12 tribes camped around the tabernacle in the Old Testament. They had 3 to the south, 3 to the east, 3 to the north, 3 to the west. They also do that in the millennium. There are passages in the Old Testament, the temple that will exist during the millennial kingdom. The tribes will have lands assigned. There will be 3 on each side. So we see that again here in the New Jerusalem. We see that the city is anchored by 12 foundation stones, and on those are the names of the 12 apostles. I know when Judas died, the disciples voted or drew straws really to replace him with a guy named Matthias. Maybe he's disciple number 12, apostle number 12. I think it's Paul. When it talks about the 12 apostles in heaven and their names there, I just think it's going to be Paul. But their names are on the stones, and that commemorates for all eternity God's covenant relationship with the church, because the apostles were the foundation of the church. So the layout of the gates and the stones picture God's favor to all his redeemed under both the old and the new covenants. Next, we get the dimensions from this angel who has a measuring rod. We see that this city is cube-shaped. It is equal in length, width, and height. Depending on your translation, I'm reading from the NASB. It said 1,500 miles. Really, the better way to put that, and it might be in some of your translations, is 12,000 stadia. And one stadia is equal to about 607 feet, making this city about 1,380 miles in every direction. Just to give you some perspective on that, if we plunk that thing down on our nation, that's how big it is. Just the city. So it would take up that size when you compare it to the United States. Our highest point on our planet is Mount Everest, which is 5.5 miles high. So the New Jerusalem is 250 times higher than that. So if you could kind of plunk that thing on our globe, it would pretty much look like that. And as I was studying this, I read some people who were arguing that, you know, these measurements aren't meant to be taken literally, because that thing would be so big that it would tip our planet out of orbit. Which just makes me want to bang my head against the wall. Did you read the part about the new Earth? I'm pretty sure God's going to supersize it. And I'm pretty sure God's a good enough architect that he has accommodated for the fact that the new planet he makes needs to house a new Jerusalem. I think he's got this. I'm pretty sure the measurements are literal. They measure the thickness of the walls, which is 144 cubits. That equals 72 yards. Maybe think of that. You know, that's kind of like 75% of a football field. That's just the thickness of the wall. And he even makes the point to say that angelic measurements are the same as human measurements. One wants to say, like, this is literal. It means what it means. These walls are adorned with every kind of gem. And this will be a scene of breathtaking beauty. We cannot even begin to imagine the spectrum of dazzling colors. Maybe colors we've never even seen before. As these stones shimmer and shine and radiate with the brilliance of the glory of God, each gate is a single pearl. That makes these things over 1,300 miles tall. If the gates go all the way to the top. Pretty sure those bad boys didn't come from an oyster. And the streets and the walls are of such pure gold that it's like transparent glass. Translucent gold doesn't even exist in our world. But everything about the city is designed to let the light of God's glory blaze, unrestricted and unconfined. That means there will be no privacy in the New Jerusalem, which honestly kind of gives us introverts a bit of a panic attack. We like our privacy. But, you know, there's not any need for it. In this world, we use physical barriers to maintain our privacy and our security. We also have mental and emotional and spiritual walls that we put up to protect ourselves from harm or to hide our shame, to keep others at arm's length for whatever reason. But that kind of secrecy and security, it won't be needed. There will be nothing to hide because sin won't exist. And we will walk on pure gold like it's asphalt. And the luxury and opulence of this capital city is not because of irresponsible government spending, but because God is pleased to share his extravagant, limitless wealth with his children. We mentioned there's no temple. We won't need it. There will be no special place to have to go worship God because he will be with us everywhere. There will be no need for the sun or moon. In fact, they can't compete. Isaiah again. The moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. It's like the sun and the moon. I mean, they don't exist anymore because they're old creation, but it's almost like they would have said, whoa, can't compete with that. I'm out of here. There's just no comparison. The sun put to shame. It says there will be no darkness. There will be no cycles of days, months, years, and seasons. We don't need that. You don't need a concept of tracking time when you're talking about eternity. It says the nations will walk by the light of God's glory. That doesn't mean we'll have national identities. There will be no borders and countries. There will be no nations. I think maybe this was just language that John's trying to use, nations as far as ethnicities or skin color. I mean, there's variety in heaven. We're not all just suddenly going to look like each other. If we have variety here, we're certainly going to have it in heaven. So all the different types of peoples who came from every nation, tribe and tongue, they will be there to walk by the light of his glory, united as one. There will be no kings of the earth. It does mention how the kings will bring their glory into it. The nations will bring their glory and honor into this city. There will be no human kings. A lot of commentators take that to mean that any type of human glory or status, it immediately has to be surrendered. I mean, as soon as you walk into this city, there you brought all your glory. Anything you thought you had, you brought it in here, belongs to God. It's all his. The gates will never be shut. We don't have to worry about anything or anyone, unclean, evil, sinful. They will never enter. It's a place of perfect security, of perfect peace, of perfect rest. There are angels at each gate. I have a feeling they're more like greeters than guards. What's there to guard? Maybe I'll just decide to take Gabriel's gate one day because I haven't seen him for a while. How you doing, Gabe? Just greet me as I come in. Yeah, there's nothing to guard. And the river that we see, like everything else, is crystal clear in order to reflect the glory of God. Again, water is often a symbol of eternal life, and we see it cascading from the throne of God in a dazzling, unpolluted, unobstructed, never-ending flow, which symbolizes the constant flow of eternal life from the throne of God to the people of God. We see the tree of life, which we haven't seen since the Garden of Eden. It's its heavenly counterpart here. And that symbolizes the blessings of eternal life. And the reason why Adam and Eve were barred from the garden after they sinned is because God didn't want them to eat from the tree of life, because they were now sinners. And if they'd eaten from the tree of life, they would live forever in that state. And God, in his mercy, did not want them to live forever as sinners, because that would be misery. So he said, you've got to go. You can't eat from this tree anymore. You are barred from it. But we see in the New Jerusalem, it is now accessible to all, because we will have eternal life. It talks about 12 kinds of fruit. I don't know what this is going to look like. I don't know what this is going to be. Or is it 12 at the same time? Is it sometimes do this fruit and later it's doing this one? I don't know. Certainly emphasizes the infinite variety that will exist in heaven. And when it says months, again, it's probably just something to help us reference time. But time will not exist. It will be ongoing blessings of eternal life from this tree of life. It talks about the healing for the nations, not referring to physical healing because we won't need it. There's no sickness. There's no injury. So a better way to translate this is probably to say life-giving, that the trees, that the leaves of the tree are life-giving, because life in heaven will be fully energized. It will be rich and it will be exciting. It says we will see his face, something which right now is impossible for mortal man. And it says we will have his name on our foreheads, meaning that we belong to him forever. And we will reign forever with Jesus, involved in an infinite variety of tasks that come from the limitless mind of God. Ladies, heaven will not be boring. I liked what MacArthur said about this in the end of his commentary. He wrote, quote, "The eternal capital city of heaven, the New Jerusalem, will be a place of indescribable, unimaginable beauty. From the center of it, the brilliant glory of God will shine forth through the gold and precious stones to illuminate the new heaven and the new earth. But the most glorious reality of all will be that sinful rebels will be made righteous. They will enjoy intimate fellowship with God. They will serve him, and they will reign with him forever in sheer joy and incessant praise." Ladies, this is our home, sweet home. If you've had that good feeling about home here, this is going to be so much better. And if you haven't had that good feeling about home here, there is a place for you where you will. It will be a place of rest and peace and beauty and blessing and relationship and connectedness like we cannot even dream. Are you homesick yet? Verses 6 and 7. "Then he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things that must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book.'" We're getting to the end of Revelation here, and so God is affirming for us, these words are faithful and true. This is not mystical. This is not some bizarre dream. This is not some overactive imagination of John. This is not some allegory that has all kinds of hidden meaning that we have to figure out what it all means. Revelation is an accurate description of events and people who are yet to come. And it says that there is blessing for those who heed Revelation, for those who keep it, who hold it fast, who guard it. What exactly are the words that we are called to heed? Because there are very few commands in the book of Revelation. There's a few addressed to the seven churches back in chapters 2 and 3 that certainly have application to us. But most of it is prophecy. I mean, this isn't a book like James, where James is constant, like, do this, don't do this. Like, we know what we're supposed to do and not do when we read James. Well, what are we supposed to heed when it comes to Revelation? I think it's just really a general command to apply the truths of Revelation, that we are to long for the return of Jesus and our eternal fellowship with him, that we are to desire heaven and holiness, that we are to desire to see Jesus vindicated and triumphant over those who oppose him, that we are to desire the end of sin and the curse on this world, that we are to desire the glory of the millennial kingdom, of the new heaven and earth and Jerusalem, that we are to love Jesus more, that we are to live in the light of the reality that we will see him one day, that we would be motivated to tell others about saving faith in Jesus so that they can escape the horrors of the tribulation or hell, and that we are to guard the words of Revelation as being true in a world that will say you are crazy. Because this is some sci-fi novel that's ridiculous. But God promises a blessing to those who will believe it. Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and then I heard and saw. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God. You know, at this point, I'm kind of feeling like, John, get it together. How many times have you done this now? Come on, we don't worship the angel. And John knows he's not supposed to worship the angel. I mean, the poor guy has seen a lot. So the angel right away says, don't do that. We worship only God. Verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy keep himself holy. He tells John, don't seal this up. There are some places in the Word of God where prophets are given a message, and they're told, seal it up. You're not supposed to share that for whatever reason. The angel says, all this that has been revealed to you, the revelation, don't seal it up, John. People need to know it because the time is near. Write it all down. People need to know. And then this sounds kind of funny when he says, you know, if you keep doing wrong, just keep doing it. And if you're righteous, be that. It almost seems like he's telling people to continue in their sin. And I don't. Obviously, that is not the case. This is not a command that those who have not trusted Jesus, that they're just supposed to continue in that, because the Bible makes it clear that God wants all to come to repentance and faith and to turn from their sin. I think this is basically just dramatically conveying that people's responses to the proclamation of the truth will determine their eternal destination. And there will get a point, I mean, we're right towards the end here, there is going to get a point where your choice is made. And there will be no second chance. So it's almost like he's saying, okay, if you're going to keep doing that, keep doing it. See what happens. If you're not going to turn to Jesus, keep doing it. See what happens. But those of you who have, you keep following him. You keep going after him. Because you will be rewarded, even though it may not feel like it all the time. And those who choose evil and sin are often hardened by that response. And so they continue in it. But those who choose righteousness and holiness demonstrate that they have genuine saving faith. And we are to continue in that. With these hard-hitting truths of Revelation, this is not a book that you can kind of sit the fence on. You know, it draws a line in the sand. And that line will either melt the hearts of the repentant or they will harden the hearts of the unrepentant. The choice is ours. Verse 12, Jesus speaking, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, and the sorcerers and the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying. Again, not talking about people who have done those things. We have all done those things. But those whose lives were characterized by them, thus their lives giving evidence to the fact that they never followed Jesus. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes for the waters of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. This final section here, we see the word come a lot. And the first time it's an invitation. We see in verse 17 that it is, basically, this is the last invitation in the Word of God to come and receive the free gift of grace that God offers to everyone through his Son, Jesus. The Spirit, in 17, he says, come. The bride, the redeemed of all ages, they say, come. The one who hears, which could be a reference to John, also can be a reference to everyone who has read this book, who knows and has believed what Revelation says. We who hear, we are to say, come. To implore unbelievers to come, to accept the invitation of God before it is forever too late. And the other use of the word come is a prayer in response to a promise. In verse 20, Jesus says, surely I am coming soon. And even though he's just promised it and he says he's going to do it, John can't help but respond by imploring him to do so. He prays, come, Lord Jesus. The statement is made three times in this last chapter of Revelation that Jesus is coming soon. It's in verses 7, 12, and 20. And I think this is really the key point of this final passage in all the Bible. He says he's coming soon. And ladies, it is soon. And you might think, well, how can you say that? John wrote this prophecy 2,000 years ago. He said it was soon then. We're still waiting. Well, granted, soon in God's vocabulary doesn't always match soon in the human vocabulary. But ladies, there are many reasons. And there's no way we can get on that soapbox now, but there are many reasons why I personally believe that we are living in the last days, maybe the last hours of the last days. Just to kind of wrap up some thoughts about our year in prophecy for Lyft. You know, God didn't give us prophecy to satisfy our curiosity about the future, or so that we'd have some reason to draft really detailed chronological charts of the end times events and put everything together and figure it all out. God gave prophecy for many reasons, and I'm sure this is not an exhaustive list, but God gave prophecy to reveal the glory of Jesus. He gave prophecy to call believers to obedient, holy, godly lives in light of Jesus' imminent return. He gave prophecy to warn unrepentant people of the eternal consequences of rejecting Jesus. He gave prophecy to give us knowledge of what is true and what is deception. He gave us prophecy to give us courage and hope in a world where the future looks scary and hopeless, because we know how it ends. Ladies, I've read the back of the book. And robots don't take over the world. And you know, I think of that poor little girl who thought that, and I thought, there are so many people out there who have fears and worries. Some of them are irrational, but some of them are pretty legit when you look at our world around us. We know how it's going to end. That gives us hope and strength in uncertain days. And once we have heard and understood the truth of how it ends, once we've heard and understood the truth that Jesus is coming back, we cannot keep living our lives in the same old way. Because future events have present implications that we can't ignore. And we need to live expectantly. I'm almost done, I promise. There's a quick story I want to share with you because I thought it just fit so well. And maybe you know this story from history. It's amazing. On August 8, 1914, there were 29 men who set sail on a 3-masted wooden ship from Plymouth, England to Antarctica on a quest to become the first adventurers to cross the Antarctic continent on foot. I don't know why. I don't really care if my name's in the history book for doing that. Ain't doing that, but okay. So this was led by Ernest Shackleton, who recruited men through an advertisement that said, quote, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success. A hard pass. I mean, today we can barely get teenagers to work fast food for minimum wage. You know, no one's going to do that." But Shackleton proved to be a brilliant leader. He worked as hard or harder than any of his crewmen. He built unity on board his ship. He put his men ahead of himself, and so much so that the crew just referred to him as the boss because they respected him and just willingly followed him because of the type of man he was. In January of 1915, the ship became trapped in an ice pack and was stuck there and eventually sunk 10 months later. So during those 10 months, they're partially living on the ship, but they're also, once the ship sank, they were forced to set camp on an ice floe, which is a free-floating piece of sea ice. And Shackleton kept his men busy by day with duties and things that needed to be done, and he kept them entertained by night by things like ice soccer, nightly song fests, had dog sled competitions. He sacrificed his right to a warmer, fur-lined sleeping bag so that another man could have it. He personally served hot milk to his men in their tents every single morning. Then in April of 1916, so if you're thinking about this, they left in August 1914. It is now April 1916. Their thinning ice floe forced them to seek refuge on a place called Elephant Island. And rescue from that desolate island was so unlikely that Shackleton and 5 other men left to cross 800 miles of open Antarctic sea in a 20-foot lifeboat with the promise to do all that he could to return for his men. As the second in command, a man named Frank Wild became the new leader of the camp, and he maintained the routine that Shackleton had established. He assigned daily duties, he served the men their meals, he held sing-alongs, athletic competitions, he did everything he could to keep up morale. Wild confidently kept his last tin of kerosene and a supply of dry combustibles ready at all times to ignite instantly to be used as a locator, signal, for when what they started to refer to as the Day of Wonders would arrive. That's what these men started to call it, the day that their leader would come back. Will the Day of Wonders be today? Finally, on August 30th, 1916, 2 years after leaving England and 4 months after Shackleton had left, a Chilean icebreaker came into view carrying their tenacious leaders. Can you imagine what that would have felt like? Shackleton had made an arduous 105-day trip on that small lifeboat, and this was actually his third attempt to get to his crew because he couldn't get there the first 2 times, but he was not giving up. And he came just in time because those men had only 4 days' worth of rations in their camp. Shackleton personally made several trips through the icy waters in a small lifeboat in order to ferry his crew to safety. Miraculously, the heavy fog lifted just long enough for all the men to make it to the icebreaker in only 1 hour. And Shackleton later learned from the men how they were prepared to break camp so quickly. 2 weeks after he left, Wild, who was now the leader, every morning when he got up, he would roll up his sleeping bag and say, "Get your things ready, boys. The boss may come today." And Wild's cheerful anticipation of that day proved infectious, so that every man, every day, was ready in case that was the day of wonders, when their leader who loved them was going to come back. And sure enough, that day came, when the mist lifted to reveal that ship and to reveal that man who they'd been waiting and hoping for all those months. Now, as diligent and as dedicated as Shackleton was, he was just a man. His crew had no way of knowing if he was even still alive. They had no way of knowing if he'd made it or if he could get back to them. Unlike that crew, ours is not merely a longing for a shot in the dark or a desperate crossing of our fingers, hoping that the best will come. Ladies, it is a sure thing that our boss is coming back. Our day of wonders will arrive. The prophets, the angels, and John all echo the words of promise from Jesus that he will return. And Wild played a key part in saving that crew because he had watched Shackleton, how he led the men, how he sacrificed for them. He put their needs above his own. He watched him do that for months, and then he emulated him. That is exactly what we are called to do. We are to see how Jesus lived, to see how he led, how he put other needs first, all the way to the cross. And we are to emulate him. We are to copy his style so that we can tell other people about Jesus through our love and through our words. As we anticipate that day of wonders, we are not to foolishly set dates and leave our jobs and homes and wait on the mountain. We are to remain busy doing the work set before us, living in love and serving in ministry, even as our days seem to grow dark and our nights seem to grow long. Ladies, our objectives for our prophecy study this year, Mom and I wrote 4 things. I hope that we have accomplished at least some of them. We wanted you to have a knowledge of the end times. We wanted you to have the ability to recognize error. We wanted you to have a strong desire to live a godly life because of God's grace to you. And we wanted you to get to know God better. And you don't need a lift to do all those things. Stay in his word. I know Mom talked about this last week. Stay in his word. Stay in fellowship together with other believers. Keep your eyes on Jesus and wait for the day of wonders, because it's coming. God, we thank you. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for your sure return. We're not like those men on that ice floe who are ready, but still in the back of their minds we're thinking, I know he'll come if he can, but he might not be able to. We know that you can and you will, because you have promised it, and you always keep your promises. God, thank you for this heavenly home we have waiting for us, that as we live here on this planet with its brokenness, with its struggles, that you still have a purpose for us here and now to shine your light to those who need to know you. And there is this perfect home waiting for us. We thank you that we will be able to see that one day and even see your very face, because you will have purified us from all sin. God, I pray that you would bless our times around the table. In your name, amen.